thankful to you all for sharing your talents and your gifts with us and for giving up your time in rehearsals and in being here early this morning as well. Give you a chance to sit down. It's great to be here this morning. It's great to be able to gather with our church family, with friends, with loved ones, to be able to celebrate our risen Lord, and we're going to do that this morning. Now, if you are a regular attender of CBC, you will know that we only just recently started into a study on the book of Nehemiah. However, I didn't think you'd all want to spend your Easter Sunday learning about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. So we're going to go elsewhere in Scripture this morning. And that sound you just heard was everyone who invited guests and visitors going, ah, thank you, Jesus. No. In all seriousness, I've been loving our time in the Old Testament together, but if you are not talking about the resurrection on Easter, you are missing something. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 20, and we'll also be up on the screen when we read it a little bit later as well. Now, those who have heard me preach here for a while are maybe getting to know my preaching style quite well, I would think, at this point. You know that typically, I like to break down a text verse by verse, going into details and points of interest, so we can all get a better understanding of the bigger picture of what the biblical authors are doing with the words that they are saying, what they are writing. What are they trying to convey to us? But today, since we haven't been going through the book of John, we haven't done our background work, our context work, we're going to go a little bit more topical today. And as you can see from the title on the screen, what we're going to be looking at this morning is John's portrayal of different responses to Jesus' glorious and miraculous resurrection. And I'm going to say it clearly up front, there are a lot of points of interest in the text that we are going to look at this morning, things that we are going to gloss over pretty quickly and some that we may miss entirely. Because so much of what John writes in his gospel is just thick with theology. It's laden with points of interest, and we just do not have the time to look at every single interesting detail this morning if we want to keep things to a reasonable time frame. And that was the sound of all the guests and the visitors who were afraid I was going to preach a 40-minute sermon, taking their deep sigh of relief this morning. When we read through John's telling of the resurrection, we can notice quickly that he leaves out some of the events that some of the other gospel writers include in their versions. This doesn't mean that he is denying that these events happened. It doesn't mean that he's contradicting the others or anything like that. It just means that John has been intentional in choosing which parts of the story to focus on as they pertain to his overall point and his mission in writing this particular book of Scripture. One of John's primary themes is one that we've actually heard mentioned this morning already. All throughout the entirety of this gospel, we hear about the topic of belief. Belief. Belief specifically in Jesus. If you were to think for a moment about what is probably the most famous Bible verse out there, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And we're going to see that emphasis on belief really come to its climax in this chapter of Scripture as John walks us through these experiences of several different people. These are people who know that Jesus has died and have been overcome with very reasonable and understandable and relatable human emotions. Emotions like grief and fear and doubt. But when they encounter the risen Christ, when they have that moment of realization and belief in who he is and what he's accomplished, everything changes. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The responses to the resurrection, the ways that belief in the resurrected Jesus changed everything and continues to change everything. And this morning specifically, we'll see that through Jesus' interactions, first with Mary Magdalene, then with the disciples, and finally with Thomas. Those are our three sections this morning. So allow me to pray one more time. We're going to seek the Lord's wisdom, his insight, and his conviction this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these recordings of this miraculous day, the most important event in all of human history, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Father, as we spend time looking at this story that most of us have heard many, many, many times throughout our life, I pray that even today you would open our eyes, you would give us fresh insight, a fresh encouragement, a fresh conviction, a challenge, that we would look at these words, hear these words, read these words, and we would leave here changed. We would leave here transformed by the power of the resurrected Jesus. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. We're going to start today by reading through the first section of this chapter. And there's a lot in here, again, that we could stop and analyze. You know me, you know I want to stop and analyze. But for now, this first section is going to serve primarily as the background work. This is the introduction to the verses we are going to spend more time in. So let me start reading in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and he entered the tomb. And he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, that is Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So after these first 10 verses, we can see that the resurrection of Jesus has happened. But those in the story not only haven't actually seen him yet, but they clearly do not fully grasp what has actually happened. There's this little snippet here in verse 8 where we see that the other disciple, who is John himself, apparently saw and believed by looking at these linen wrappings alone. He saw the empty grave clothes and he believed. But then the next verse makes it harder to clarify exactly what he believed or to what extent he believed, because it says they did not yet understand the scripture and that he must rise from the dead. So it could be that he immediately, indeed, believed that Jesus was alive again. But even if he did, he probably didn't fully understand, yet at least, why that was so significant. Beyond, of course, a human coming back from the dead. But we remember these disciples had witnessed that more than once at this point. Now, the other gospel writers have made it clear through their telling of these events that Mary wasn't alone when she first came to the tomb, that she'd already had an interaction with some form of angelic visitor at this point already. But as we get into the next section of verses, which really focus on her, Mary Magdalene, and her moment with the risen Jesus, we see that none of that has really brought any clarity or understanding to her so far, which could be part of the reason why John chose not to include those specific events. Let's look at Mary's story starting in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Pardon me. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." So what we see is after Mary ran and told Peter and John about the empty tomb, and they started off running, she made her way back as well. Now, whether she crossed paths with them on the way back or not, we don't know. But what we do see is that she is still just absolutely distraught. Now, in their culture, mourning was often a very visible and very public affair. It was thought that when grief was expressed loudly, it was like a way of showing how dedicated you were to the person who had passed. And it wasn't uncommon, and in fact at this time, to have people around who were really just almost putting on a performance of mourning to show support for the family. We think of that little story in the book of Mark with that little girl who was sick and she died. And it tells us that there were people wailing loudly at the house in grief. But then by the next verse, when Jesus said, she's only sleeping, they're somehow immediately able to turn to laughing at Jesus. From wailing loudly to laughing. It almost makes it seem like their grief is maybe a little bit less than legitimate. But returning back to Mary here, outside the tomb, we see her weeping alone. No one's around. This isn't a show. It's not a performance. The implication is that this is very real grief. Her teacher, her rabbi, her friend, one whom she loved, has not only died, but his body is missing. She must be thinking, what kind of cruel trick is this? Who messes with the dead? Who could be so malicious? And if it's not malice, if it's something else, well then where is he? Where is he? Now our emotions are something that God has given us, part of his beautiful creation. But we have to acknowledge that our feelings can be deceived, or they can even be deceiving to us. Our feelings are affected by the fall and our sin nature, the same as everything else. And they don't always paint the best picture of the reality around us. At times, they can cloud our vision or our judgment, and they can get in the way of properly perceiving what's right in front of us. John tells us that when Mary looked back at the tomb, she saw two angels in white. And yet in her grief, when they talk to her, they ask her, why is she weeping? She responds almost like they're just two random dudes sitting in a tomb, right? There's no, hey, who are you guys? There's no, what did you guys do? Like, what are you doing here? Or maybe even just like a, whoa, angels, something must be going on at this point. No, it's a statement of information. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him. And this same kind of emotion-veiled perception flows into the next verse, or verses, rather. Verse 14. Try not to cough in the people in the front row. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away. Now, it's possible that Jesus looks different in some way so as not to be identified at this point. If we read in Luke's gospel, he describes the men who were walking down the road to Emmaus, and he says specifically that when Jesus came, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. John doesn't say that here, but it's of course possible. It's also possible that she is just so overcome with grief and with confusion that she, completely understandably, is not even considering the possibility that the living person in front of her could be the same person that she saw killed 3 days before. Or to say it in another way, it's kind of easy for us to judge her misperception. We're audience members with more information, with hindsight. But the logical choice is not to be looking for a dead person as someone who is walking and talking. And we can maybe see a bit more of that implication in the fact that she doesn't even answer the questions that he asks of her. Look at this. She answered the angels, but when Jesus asks, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? She doesn't give him an answer. She jumps right away to this new thread of possibility. There's new information here. Maybe he's the gardener. I don't know why the gardener's here. Why would the gardener take a body? I don't know, but maybe he's the gardener. Maybe he took him. Or maybe he saw something. Maybe he knows what's going on. Maybe I can get the body of Jesus back, get him back where he belongs in the tomb, and we can go back to mourning and grieving and moving on with our lives. Again, I'll say it's easy for our human emotions to cloud our judgment, to lead our thoughts astray, to miss what is right in front of us. And I don't say that with any judgment against Mary here, because it makes sense that she would feel this way. Like, I get it. We all know what it feels like to be so deep in our emotions that we can't even consider the possibility that something bigger might be going on. And I think it's important for us to be able to recognize that for what it is, to turn it over to the Lord, to ask for his strength, to be able to see things with his clarity the way that he sees them. Not to be devoid of emotion, that's not what I'm trying to get at here, but not to let our emotions overwhelm the truth. Because at the risk of sounding cliche, the truth is what sets you free. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And here we see that Mary is about to have this moment of realization. And in that moment, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. In a moment, everything changes. Grief is immediately replaced with love and adoration. We see this interesting verse where Jesus asks her to stop clinging to him, suggesting that she immediately responded by just embracing him, holding him like she would never let him go again. But he had to go because he still had work to do before he ascended. And now, after this moment, so did she. Because he commissioned her, he sent her with a task. Go tell the disciples what you have seen and what I have told you. And immediately she goes with renewed purpose. She shares the good news with the disciples. We see that Mary's response to the resurrection is worship and love and adoration and obedience and proclamation. That's how Mary responded to the resurrected Jesus. Let's see how the other disciples respond. Verse 19. Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." This one's pretty quick. Quick and to the point, yet it's also quite interesting in what it doesn't say. John doesn't tell us how the disciples reacted to Mary's proclamation. Luke tells us that they didn't believe it, but John doesn't add in that detail. Instead, he jumps ahead to the evening when they're behind closed doors and, for being honest, they're cowering in fear. And again, I don't say that with judgment because it's a completely logical and understandable human emotion, especially at this point. Think about their situation for a moment. Their teacher, whom they have very publicly been following for a few years now, was just executed for blasphemy. He was killed for claiming to be God's son by the religious leaders of the nation. And if that wasn't enough reason to be afraid, I think it would be. But now with his body missing, there would no doubt be suspicion that they, his closest friends and followers, had taken it and done something with it. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that from the moment the tomb was sealed, there were rumors and suspicions that the disciples were going to try and break in and steal the body and say, "He's alive," because that's what he had said he was going to do. He said he was going to come back to life. So their fear is understandable. It's relatable. It's logical even. But that doesn't mean it isn't still clouding their judgment and getting in the way of what Jesus wants them to be feeling, which is no doubt why his first words upon appearing to them is a greeting of peace. "I don't want you to be afraid. Peace be to you." Now, it could be that they also immediately thought he was a ghost, but that's Luke's detail, not John's. Again, let's keep reading in verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Because in a moment, everything changes. Fear and trembling are replaced with peace and rejoicing. And then as with Mary, it goes beyond that. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." He sends them out to proclaim, to tell what they have heard and they've seen, to share the good news, to teach the truth. The reason we are here today is because they received that call, because they did what they were told. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, there's so much we could dig into here, but for the purposes of what we're looking at today, I want to focus on that last little part about forgiveness, because it's a little bit strange. Jesus is not saying that the disciples now miraculously have the power to forgive people's sins, because only God can do that. But rather, this commissioning that he is giving to them, sending them just as he was sent, involves bringing the good news that forgiveness of sins is available by believing in Jesus. One commentator phrased it this way: all who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer. Or likewise, another explained it like this: if people believe the gospel, the disciples could tell them that God had forgiven their sins. If they disbelieved, they could tell them that God had not forgiven, but retained their sins. Jesus himself had done this, and now his disciples would continue to do it. In other words, the disciples' response to the resurrection was rejoicing and then going forth on mission. It's being so changed and affected by this moment that they can't help share it with others, so that others too can believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. However, there was one disciple that missed this moment. John doesn't tell us why, but one disciple wasn't there. And his natural response, his natural human emotion, has unfortunately gained him quite an unfortunate nickname. It's our Doubting Thomas. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Doubt. He's unable or unwilling to believe. Maybe he's afraid of getting his hopes up. Maybe he doesn't want to look like a fool. Maybe he just can't wrap his mind around it. Whatever the case, he makes it clear. Despite everything his friends, his brothers are telling him, he will not believe. In fact, he goes even further than anyone else has in this story, in some ways, suggesting that seeing isn't even enough for believing. He needs to touch the wounds himself. In some ways, we could say this goes beyond doubt to pride, perhaps a bit of arrogance. It's like he's saying, "I am the arbiter of truth. I decide what's right and what's wrong here. I don't care what you all say, what you've all seen. I know what's right for me. This is my truth, and it isn't changing until I decide it changes with the proper amount of evidence to convince me otherwise. Your words aren't enough. I need to see it. I need to touch it. I need to sense it. I need to experience it for myself." And then he stays like that for a week. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. 8 days staying in doubt and fear and stubbornness while his fellow disciples are out there rejoicing and spreading the good news of Jesus. Verse 26, continued on. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, saying, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands. Take your hand, put it in my side. Do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer. I love that. I love that Jesus doesn't condemn him, doesn't even rebuke him or challenge him at this point, but he meets him. He meets him right where he's at. He says, he knows. He knows what Thomas said that he needs in order to believe. He knows that Thomas said, I need to touch the wounds, and so Jesus meets him in that space and offers it. Come on over, Thomas. If this is what you say you need, then here it is, but do not stay in disbelief. Be a believer. And that is such a reassurance for me when I think of my own doubts or my own pride and my own stubbornness that can get in the way of what my relationship with Jesus could be, to see the grace of Jesus on display here. And yet it's also so humbling, is it not? Because I'm sure if I'm putting myself in his sandals, I'm sure Thomas at this point probably felt a little bit embarrassed, a little awkward, like, oh, Jesus, you heard that? I don't know if I really meant that. It was just a figure of speech. You know, I haven't really seen a lot of people come back from the dead, and no one's ever brought themselves back from the dead. Jesus, I just said that, Jesus. Yet do I not also do the same? And yet in this moment, everything changes. Because Thomas doesn't even need to do what he said he needed to do. Catch that? It doesn't say he then walked over and put his finger in the hole, or that he touched the side. His doubt is replaced with faith because he sees and he believes. And in turn, he then makes one of the clearest professions we have from anyone here, anyone in all of Scripture, I would argue. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." In any other context, this would have been blasphemy. For one human to call another Lord and God, but this is Thomas acknowledging and proclaiming his belief. Not just in what Jesus has done, rising from the dead, which is big enough in itself, but what he's declaring is his belief in who Jesus is as the Son of God, his Savior, his Lord. And now that his belief is made evident, Jesus closes out this moment with what could be seen as a bit of a rebuke or a correction, but really more so it's a pronouncement. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It's easy to read this as a bit of a slap on the wrist for Thomas. But the reality is everyone else that we looked at today also needed to see to believe. And that doesn't make their belief any less meaningful or set up any kind of like hierarchy of believers. Well, I believe when I saw, I didn't see, so I'm a little bit better here. The reality is that from here on out in the story, most of the people who are going to believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done will be people who did not see it for themselves. Most of the spread of the gospel happened after Jesus ascended to the Father, just like he said he would. People who may not have even met him before his death, let alone after his resurrection. People who did not see and yet believed. People like you and me. And Jesus wants to make it clear, there is special blessing, which again means happiness, divine congratulations, divine approval, blessing in that, in believing in him without seeing him. Because the reality is, even though you and I weren't there, even though we didn't see Jesus in the flesh, all of us who have read these words and heard these stories and had the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sin shared with us, we have all now been confronted by the resurrection. In fact, John ends this chapter by making that incredibly clear. Verse 30. "So then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." All of us are faced with a choice. How will I respond? Will I respond with human emotion? Grief, fear, doubt, pride, stubbornness? Or will I respond with adoration, with joy, with faith, with obedience, with belief? Belief in who he is, belief in what he's done, and in turn, receiving that commission that he has given to all of his followers to take what we have heard, take what we have seen, and share it with the world around us. And that's a choice I can't make for you. We can't make for you. In the same way that the other disciples could not make that choice for Thomas. He needed to believe on his own. But making that choice to believe, to step from doubt to faith, truly is a moment that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for John's telling of this incredible event. I thank you, God, that we get to see people, everyday, regular people, responding to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. I thank you that we get to see relatable emotions like grief and fear and doubt, stubbornness, pride. But that we can see that those emotions did not last. That they were replaced by the sheer glory of Jesus' resurrection. Father, I pray the same would be true for all of us. That though you don't want us to remove ourselves of emotions, that's not the goal, God, but will you help us to see with clarity through them? Would you help us see the ways that we can be led astray by the fallenness of this world? Help us be empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would see it, behold it, hear about it, be changed by it. We would go here believing, given life, and ready to share that with others. So, Father, as we continue singing this morning and rejoicing, as we celebrate with our family, our friends, our loved ones today, would the resurrection of Jesus truly transform our lives today, we pray, from here on out, in the name of Jesus. Amen.